Ollie, thank you very much for reading that for us. Do keep those words open, and you'll find on the tables in front of you a piece of paper that looks like that, and it's got an outline to help us as we look at this next part of the book of Genesis as we follow along in our series here at St. Peter's. Good, you should find some pens as well. I know it's the habit of many here to take notes. If you find that helpful, do grab a pen. And if you've never tried it, give it a go. You might enjoy it, and it certainly helps concentration and memory. Why don't I lead us in a prayer as we look at God's word together. Father, thank you for your goodness and kindness. And in this particular way, we thank you that you have spoken to us, that you show us what you're like, that you show us what we're like, that when we look into these words of the Bible, we find truth about you and truth about us that we need desperately in our lives. And so we pray that you would give us clear minds and open hearts to hear, to understand, and then to act, to put into practice what we hear from you now. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you don't have to be Sherlock Holmes to work out what is going on in Genesis chapter 4, or indeed, whodunit. It appears to be a very open and shut case of murder. In fact, it's the very first murder recorded of a human being. And there's only one person in the frame for it, Cain. He's more or less caught in the act by God himself. So there we go. That was pretty straightforward. Case solved. Abel gets murdered. Cain did it. And the moral of the story in Genesis chapter 4 is, don't commit murder. Because even if you don't get caught, God will know about it, and he will call you to account. And anyway, it's a bad thing to do. It's not a good way to treat your brother or anyone for that matter. Now, most likely, most of us here gathered this evening have not actually committed murder. And statistically, none of us are likely to go on to commit murder. So here's a sermon that has got absolutely nothing to say to any of us. Here's a sermon that we can safely duck, which may come as a bit of a relief to you if you've been here the last few weeks. It's been a bit of a bumpy ride through Genesis chapter 3. It's nice to take a break, let this one go by, and we'll pick it up next week when we get to Genesis chapter 6. Just before you get too comfortable with that idea, let me tell you something that I'm sure Sherlock Holmes would have deduced straight away as he looked at Genesis chapter 4, as is his way, and that is that although a murder has clearly taken place here, Genesis chapter 4 is not primarily about murder. It's about an attitude to God. It's about the worship of God in our lives, and particularly what happens to us when that goes wrong. And that's something, of course, that is of relevance to all of us, whether we believe in God or not. Because whoever we are, and whatever we believe about God, we all have an attitude towards him. We all take a position regarding him. We either worship him to one degree or another, or we don't. And all of that, the position we have towards God, has got massive and serious implications, not just for our own lives, but for the lives of those around us. Admittedly, those implications don't normally include murder, but sometimes they do. But nevertheless, they are massive and serious. Genesis chapter 4, therefore, is not just a chapter for would-be murderers. It's for everyone. And it shows us how things start to go wrong in our lives as humans when we get worship wrong. So central is it to us as humans that when we get this core activity of our lives wrong, everything else starts unraveling. And that's the first heading on the outline, getting our worship wrong. It doesn't sound like a really significant thing at all. What does it matter what you do with Sunday morning, Sunday evening? But actually, this lies at the core, the center of who we are as humans. Have a look with me. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. For something that goes so badly wrong so quickly, it begins so optimistically, so hopefully. The first couple, Adam and Eve, begin the first family. They have two boys, and those two boys grow up to make their way in the world. It all looks promising. And then comes verse 3. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. It all goes wrong when it comes to worship. Now, we're not told how the brothers knew to bring God an offering, or indeed how they knew that God looked with favor on Abel's offering, but not on Cain's. But what we are told is why God did that. Why God looked with favor on Abel's offering, but not with Cain's. Do you see how it puts it in verse 3? Cain, verse 3, brought some of the fruits of the soil. Some. Not the best. Not even the first fruits, but just some of them. But Abel, on the other hand, verse 4, brought the fat portions of the firstborn of his flock. Now, to our ears, in our health-conscious, diet-obsessed society, that doesn't sound like the best bit of the sheep to be bringing to God, but back then it was. Back then, the fattest part of the firstborn was like saying the best of the best. The best of the best. For Cain, anything will do when it comes to worshipping God. For Abel, only the best will do. You see, it's not that Cain doesn't worship God at all. He dutifully brings his offering to the right place, at the right time, to the right God. He gets so much of this right. But Cain is worshipping God on his own terms, not on God's terms. And so we find it hasn't really cost him very much at all. In fact, he's managed to fit it in to the normal run of things. He isn't giving God the best of the best. And his offering betrays his heart attitude to God. What he does for God shows what he thinks about God. And that is why God doesn't accept his offering. And of course, what's true of Cain negatively is true of Abel, the flip side, the other way around, positively. He too is worshipping the right God in the right place at the right time. But he is worshipping God on God's terms, not his own. And so it proves to be costly, inconvenient. He's going to know about this. He feels this. His offering also reveals his heart attitude to God. And what he does for God shows that he feels that God deserves the best. The best of what he has belongs to God. And so he gives it to him. And it's that, as much as anything, that Cain gets angry about. He's not just angry with God for looking with favor on Abel's offering and not his own. He's actually angry with Abel for playing him offside, for making him look bad as a worshiper, for exposing him and showing him up as a kind of cost-free, low-impact worshiper of God. Now, this chapter goes on to some extraordinary stuff. It goes on to murder, it goes on to judgment, it goes on to banishment. But it all begins here, with getting our worship wrong, getting our attitude to God wrong, thinking that it's okay, that it's somehow acceptable to give God some, but not the best of the best. But that's what we're holding back for ourselves. But then resenting others who do just that. Resenting others who just go straight ahead and give God what they think he deserves. We start to go wrong as humans, especially in how we treat our fellow humans when we get our worship of God wrong. that man's inhumanity to man begins with our indifference to God. And that is even true, more true of people who don't worship God at all. See, we live in God's world, and we have been made to do precisely this. To worship him, to give him the best of the best. It's what he deserves. And if that core activity of our existence is somehow defective or absent, you can be sure that that will have massive implications for who we are, for how we try and live, and how we treat each other and relate to them. Most of us, when we read a chapter of the Bible like Genesis chapter 4, we instinctively think that we're like Abel. We instinctively like to think that we're the sort of people who give God the best of the best. And really the truth is, for much of us, for much of the time, we're more like Cain. We give God some, and we think that's okay. Later on in our service, we've got a finance update coming up. Here we go. Here's the heads up. Here's the warning. We're going to hear that we as a church family have got a £20,000 deficit going into the last quarter. £20,000 that we need to raise as a church family before reaching the end of the year. How we hear that finance update, how we respond to it in our hearts and importantly with our wallets, well, surely that is one way of being able to tell who we're lining up with in Genesis chapter 4, whether we're lining up with Abel or whether we're lining up with Cain. Whether we're the sort of people who want to give some, but in quite a convenient way that fits in with everything else, or whether we're the sort of people who actually want to give God what we think he deserves. Now, giving is just one way of worshipping God. It's not the only way by any means. On Wednesday night, if you were there, down at the Durrell Arms, we had over 70 people at a pub quiz. Fantastic. The room was packed out. Inviting is one of the ways that we worship God. Our willingness to share him with others shows how much we think he's worth. Giving, inviting, growing in our faith as Christians, seeing Sundays, seeing our belonging to a small group midweek as a priority in our lives, golden opportunities for us to be encouraged in our faith, to grow in our understanding of our faith, in our love for Jesus Christ. And loving is another way that we worship God. Loving him, loving each other in this church family. Loving those we work with and work amongst. Loving our neighbours as ourselves. It's one of the ways that we show our worship of God. It all goes wrong, though, when our worship of God goes wrong. But then secondly, we learn from Genesis chapter 4, it gets worse when we fail to master sin in our lives. That's the second heading you can see on the outline, failing to master sin. Have a look at verse 6. Genesis chapter 4. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." God calls Cain to account for his "that'll do" approach to worship. He calls Cain to account for his anger towards Abel. And he issues Cain with a challenge. It's a challenge to change his heart. If you do what is right, you will be accepted. But if you don't do what is right, then sin is crouching at your door ready to have you. In other words, Cain, God is saying, if you change your attitude to me and your worship of me, if it becomes worship on my terms and not yours, if you worship me in a costly way and not a "that'll do" kind of a way, if you worship is right and not wrong, then what you will find, Cain, is that you will be accepted by me. Your relationship with me will fall back into place. But not just that relationship, you'll find that your relationship with your brother will also be re-established if you get your worship of me right. If you do what is right, you will be accepted. It's a wonderful promise. But if you don't, if you allow your heart attitude to remain the same towards me, Cain, if you allow your worship of me to remain on your terms and not on mine, well then not only will you keep your anger, but you will find that your anger gets the better of you. That you compound one sin with another. That will take control of you and lead you deeper and deeper into sin and disobedience, further and further away from me. Either you master that sin in your life, or it will master you. Because unacceptable, low-cost worship is not a steady state to live in. It's not a stable way of trying to be a human being. Either you sort that out, God is saying to Cain, or it will sort you out. But it's not going to stay the same for very long. There's the challenge, Cain. What will it be? What will it be? It's your move. And of course, that challenge to Cain is a challenge to all of us, to anyone who is in the habit of offering God a kind of some sort of worship and not the best of the best sort of worship. What will it be? God says to us. Because if we are worshipping God like Cain, it's not going to stay like that for very long. Sin is crouching at the door. It desires to have us. And unless we master it, make no mistake, God says, it will master you. What does Cain do with that challenge? Have a look at verse 8. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. You see, Cain fails the challenge. He fails to master sin in his life, and so instead it masters him, with tragic consequences. The consequences of being mastered by sin are always tragic, even if they're not murder. Cain fails to master sin, and then he fails to take responsibility for his actions. Verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" And of course the answer to that question is yes, Cain, actually you are. You're here to look after your younger brother. You should have been looking out for him, taking care of him. But instead you spent your time resenting him because he makes you look bad. He exposes you. And now you've murdered him. You failed the challenge to master sin in your life. And if we're honest with ourselves, that's a failure that we are familiar with because we see it played out in our lives on a regular basis. Not the specific here I said at the beginning of murder, but this challenge that we all face in our lives, to do what is right instead of doing what we know to be wrong. This challenge to worship God on his terms and not our own. This challenge to master sin in our lives and not allow it to master us. It's a challenge that we know well because it's a challenge we face every day. And for many of us, it's a challenge we fail every day. The consequences are rarely murder, but they're always tragic. And we live with the consequences of our failure every day. That's the last heading on the outline. Living with the consequences of our failure. Have a look at verse 10 with me. The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood, cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse, and driven from the ground which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. For Cain, the consequences of his failure to master sin in his life are not just the loss of a brother, the breakup of a family. They include the judgment of God on his life. God tells Cain that Abel's blood cries out to him from the ground. It's an amazingly vivid image that God uses. From the ground where the blood was spilt, Abel's blood cries out for justice. And justice is what Cain gets. Banished from God's presence, banished from his chosen occupation as a farmer, banished from any fixed abode, to live his life as a restless wanderer on the earth. Failure to master sin in our lives brings tragic consequences, destructive consequences here and now. But beyond that, for us too, it brings this: the judgment of God into our lives. The judgment and the banishment of God. Cain lived with the consequence of his failure to worship God and his failure to master sin. But he also lived with another consequence. A consequence that he definitely doesn't deserve, unlike this one that he does. But it's another consequence that he receives from God. And it's entirely different. It's God's mercy as well as God's judgment. Have a look at verse 13. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain, so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. It's a strange kind of mercy that Cain receives from God, this mark of protection. No one seems to know quite what it is. But it's a mercy that meets Cain's need. And in that sense, it's very much like the mercy that God offers anyone today. Any inadequate worshipper of him. Anyone who, like us, on a regular basis, fails to master sin in their lives and lives with the consequences of that every day. You can see at the very bottom of the sermon outline some words from the New Testament. And they're words that pick up and refer to this very first recorded human murder to explain what kind of mercy God offers people like us today. It's written to some Christians, and it says this: "But you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." The blood of Abel cried out for justice. Justice for my death. But the blood of Jesus Christ spilled not on the ground, but spilled, shed at the cross, cries out a better word than justice. It cries out the word mercy. Mercy because of my death. The shed blood of Jesus means that any inadequate worshipper, even any non-worshipper of God, it means that anyone who has and continues to fail to master sin in their life, it means that anyone like us can receive from God not the justice we deserve for how we've lived and treated him, but the mercy that we don't. The punishment, the banishment that is rightfully ours fell on Jesus Christ at the cross, so that it doesn't need to fall on us. He was banished from God's presence so that we can be welcomed in. See, this chapter isn't about murder, it's about us. It's
about our failure to worship God on His terms and not our own. The problems that that causes in our lives and the lives of those around us. Indeed, often in our family lives. When we read Genesis chapter 4, we like to think we're like Abel. But by the time we've read it properly, we realize we're just like Cain. Abel worshipped God by giving him the best of the best, because in his heart he thought that's what God was worth. But what about us now? Those who worship God like Cain, but who now have received from God not his judgment, but his mercy through the sprinkled, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. What impact will that have on our worship of God? What do we now think he is worth? What do we now think he deserves? Now that we know he has given us everything in Jesus Christ, what will we give him? Some? Or the best of the best? Well, why don't we take some moments to answer that question in our own hearts as those who have received mercy and not judgment. What will our worship of God be throughout our lives? Let's take a moment of quiet and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy, for giving us what we don't deserve through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you that your mercy enables us to respond to your challenge to us to change our hearts, to change what we think of you and what we think you're worth. In view of your mercy. Father, please would you enable us to worship you in a way that brings glory and honor to your name, that truly gives you what you deserve, and so brings life and hope and joy to our lives and the lives that of those we live amongst. And we ask this in your precious Son's name. Amen.